Well, good morning, everybody. We are in Isaiah chapter 50, and so we are all slowly drawing closer to the end of the book, but still, I guess, about three-fourths of the way through. And we're going to try to get down to the servant song of Isaiah 53 this morning, so we got a little bit of territory to cover. And so there'll be three sections we'll be looking at, and the first of these is from verse 4 of chapter 50 through verse 8 of chapter 51. And there's different reasons why these make for good groupings, but we're in the section again where the overriding theme, if it seems like, well, we've heard that before, the one theme that runs throughout is the theme of restoration. You remember Isaiah was working among the people of Judah in the 8th century before Christ, so in the 700s, when the Assyrians were prevailing, and yet he knew that God was going to eventually carry Judah away into captivity, and it would be by the hands of the Babylonians. And Isaiah, you kind of get the impression Isaiah's done everything he can to get the people to repent. And so now he has turned his attention to the future and offer hope that after the judgment of God, there will be restoration. And so we're looking in this section, really, that runs from chapter 40 through chapter 55, where this servant of the Lord appears quite a bit. And this is yet another passage where this servant appears, a person that God has specially chosen for a particular task or work that God wants done. And there are a lot of people that can step into that role. The nation is certainly one such servant of God. The prophet is one such servant of God. Even Cyrus and the Persian Empire is a servant that God is using to accomplish this restoration of his people. But ultimately, it all points to the perfect ideal servant who will be Jesus, of course. Well, let's read beginning in chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I'm not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you've set ablaze. This you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Well, we'll pause there and pick up the remainder here in a little bit. All right, well, just what are your first impressions about what seems to be the gist of what Isaiah is saying here? Who does it sound like it's talking about, maybe?
He's going through persecution,
apparently. Okay, it sounds like a person is going through persecution, and what's his attitude about this persecution?
So what?
Yeah, he's hardened himself to it. He set his face like flint. He's turned his back on the people that are trying to oppose him.
Ezekiel was flint.
Yeah. And you see this imagery in the prophets a lot of times. God will make one a bronze wall, you know, a fortification, one who's able to resist the garbage that's going to come his way. Now, what appears to be the purpose or cause of this persecution by certain individuals. Any it didn't come out really explicitly and say this. Notice again verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. That's probably a, I don't know how often I've used that expression. Probably not ever, unless someone's quoting this passage. The tongue of disciples. Well, when you mention a tongue, what's that going to make you think about? Yeah, someone's going to be talking. So someone like the prophet or doing the work of prophecy, conveying the message of God to the people. And I know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Now, this theme of weariness is something we've seen ever since chapter 40. You remember chapter 40 ends with that grand depiction, God will give strength to His people and they'll mount up with wings like eagles, and the middle-aged people will be able to run without getting tired, and the old people can even walk without stumbling, you know. And so even young people get tired, but God's people need not be weary. So God will provide strength to the weary. Back in chapter 44, in that section on idolatry, the idolaters are called the weary ones in verse 12. So there is a lot of weariness among God's people, and God has sent this servant here, probably the prophet, if you think in immediate terms of who would fulfill this, for example, in Isaiah's day, who by his teaching is going to instruct people in learning and being disciples and listening to what the Lord has to say. The prophet himself is a disciple of God and hears what God has to say, and then he speaks with his mouth to teach others. God has opened my ear. You know, I'm listening to God. He's telling me what He wants me to do, and I was not disobedient, even when the going got rough and people were opposing the message. They humiliate him. They pluck out the beard. You know, that's, I don't know, you may have seen in the news recently where some people attacked this Amish person and shaved his beard off or something. I mean, that might sound a little bizarre to us, but in the ancient world, that would be a real thing of humiliation. So you think in terms of making a practical application of this today, this I think is very relevant, because you know a lot of Christians worry about, you know, what if I share the gospel with somebody? What if I take the risk of speaking to my neighbor or a co-worker or something? And what are they going to do if you try to share the gospel with them? Are they going to pluck your beard out? Probably not. You're not going to go to jail. There's very little real persecution we can expect from people. They just might not like us. They might be slightly offended or something. And we allow something like that to dissuade us from sharing the gospel. And yet you see the prophet is talking about people who really do dish out persecution. He might here just be speaking figuratively about being struck and having his beard plucked out, but we certainly have plenty of cases of people that go through real, you know, intense physical persecution. But it's the attitude that is important. He's not going to allow any of this stuff to get in the way. Why? Because the Lord has told me what He wants me to do, and I'm not going to disobey Him. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. Now, does the Lord want me to share the message with people? Yeah, He does. So I'm going to do that. They don't want me to do it. The Lord wants me to do it. Who am I going to listen to? The ones that don't want me to or the ones that want me to? It's really just a simple choice when you put it in those terms. So this attitude of the prophet, it's one we can relate to at least partly in terms of some sense of shame that we may have about sharing the gospel with people. And you see again the attitude that sustains him. He who vindicates me is near. Who can bring a charge against me and sustain it? You bring it on. You know, make your accusations, make your charges. I have every confidence it will not stand. Who are those that condemn me? In verse 9, they all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. They're destined for defeat and destruction. This moth And so on's going to come up again at the very end in verse 8 of chapter 51, just a figure again of a judgment and destruction against his enemies. Now look at the last two verses of chapter 50. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of His servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Here's a guy who's in the dark, and yet he fears the Lord and wants to listen to the teaching that's coming from the prophet and those the Lord has sent. Well, what's the basic message? Well, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God, right? I think that much is pretty clear. Now, we might think, well, if a guy feared the Lord and was obeying the prophet, why is he walking in darkness, right? But what might the prophet be talking about here? What kind of darkness? Or what are some possibilities, at least, to this?
Well, if you're in the dark, you can't see for yourself, so you have to trust who's leading you.
Okay, and so it is a good image for people that are in sin, you know, because God's mercy is extended to people who are in the darkness. You don't get out of the darkness and get in the light, and then God can help you out. He's got to help you out in the darkness. And so at some point in the darkness, now everybody's in the darkness, but some want to stay in the darkness. Others, they have learned enough that they want to fear the Lord and listen to the message that has a message of salvation or deliverance that's been preached to them. Well, what do you need to do? Grab a hold of that message, trust in it, and rely on God, and God will take care of the rest of that. But now notice verse 11. What do you think verse 11 is saying?
Zeal is to be on fire.
Oh, okay. Fire is often used as a good thing, right? To be zealous for the Lord and that kind of thing. The very end of the verse gives us a little bit of a clue.
Jane?
Yeah,
they're not following the right path.
Right. I think that's probably the best way to take this, because you know the end, he says they're going to lie down in torment. The end result of this effort is going to be bad. And then, because you know, you could easily read, you know, people that are torches to light the way and something like that. Maybe that's the prophet or something. But as Shane said, you know, you who make your own fire, and you're going to light your own path and make your own way, you can see how that would be in direct contrast to what he just said in verse 10. Rely on God. And of course, there are any number of ways that people try to light their own way in the darkness. In Judah's day, even Hezekiah, along with his other counselors, thought they could come up with their own solution to the Assyrian problem. And that's never going to go away. People in every age, among God's people, think they know better than God and they can work their way out of this. And so some during the captivity period probably had their own ideas about how things should go. People in Jesus' day certainly had their own ideas about how God should be doing things. And we have to be careful, you know, falling in that same pit today. We go to church, we study the Bible, you know, we're good people. But we might still just try to be justifying our own way of thinking, our own philosophy, our own point of view, and then coming to the Bible. And essentially what we wind up doing is we're ripping the pages out of the Bible and soaking them in gasoline and making our torch out of them and say, I'm lit my way with the Word of God. Yeah, by destroying it and by twisting it and making it say something it's not really saying. And all the while thinking we're fine, upstanding religious people. Well, the end result for us will be the same, judgment and destruction.
Well, we see in other passages where God is light, the light of the world and such, and this sort of fits with the same imagery. If you're in verse 10, we're in darkness without God, so we look to God and rely on God to provide the light and imagery, I don't think if we're relying on God that we're going to remain in darkness.
But right.
When you think about being blindfolded or blind or in the darkness, and you have to hold someone's hand and they have to lead you along, and that's what God is offering to do. But the contrast there, if you rely on God, God will provide the light. If you're in darkness, God will shine the way, you know, or you can light your own fire and
right.
wind up.
Right.
And
I'm reminded of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 about the wisdom of man and the foolishness of God. And, of course, the light of man is no kind of light at all. You know, it's just a dim, pale, completely ineffective. People are deluded into thinking that they can see by any light of their own. But, again, that's what imagery is for. Greg? Right. And that kind of reminds me, going back to thinking about this darkness, it could be a moral kind of darkness, but also darkness can be used for just bad circumstances. You know, I've lost my job, I'm in bad health. You know, these things aren't immoral necessarily. Just bad things happen. And if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, again, are you going to try to solve your own problem or, you know, trust in the Lord? And you can think about how the people in captivity would have certainly been in a tight place. That would certainly be described as darkness. And for some of them, not of their own doing, so to speak. I mean, you know, now Daniel himself would freely confess his sin and his degree of wrongdoing. But if the nation of Judah was full of people like Daniel, the Lord would not have needed to bring about the Babylonian captivity. There's no doubt about that. You know, he's a good, godly, devoted kind of person. But he winds up being carted off to Babylon just along with everybody else. And he's in the darkness of captivity, but, you know, he does trust in the Lord. Now, of course, what does it mean to trust in the Lord and rely on God? And that has a whole bunch of unpacking to do because, you know, you're always going to find some people, their idea of trusting in the Lord is they're just going to sit around and do nothing. You know, I lost my job, so I'm just going to sit home and watch TV all day. Trust the Lord's going to fix my problem and not get up and look for work or do what I need to do to earn a living. Well, that's not trusting the Lord. You know, to truly trust the Lord is to bring your life into conformity with His will. And He tells you to go and work with your hands that you may have something to give to those that are in need and so on. So, you know, don't fall into this stereotype view of what trusting in the Lord or relying on God means. It isn't just something you claim to do. It's what you, in fact, are doing. Barry.
Just to piggyback on Shane's comment, you know, if you think about the two kinds of light, the light that comes from God, if you think of that, it's like the sun. It lights up everything. But if you think about a torch, a little piece of fire, that might light, you know, a few steps ahead of you, but it doesn't show you the full picture of, you know, where you're going.
Right. And in fact, it might deceive you into going somewhere, you know, it doesn't light you far enough down the road to, you know, you get in trouble and lead you somewhere where you didn't want to go to begin with. That's a good point. Whereas with the sun, you can certainly see much further and more clearly. All right, well, let's look in the next few verses here in chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him and then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness he will make like Eden. And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of a melody. Well, we'll pause there and look at the point here of these particular verses. Well, I thought Abraham was a lot older than one when the Lord called him. Wasn't he like 75 or according to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right? So what?
God may have selected him. He may not have let Abraham in on the...
What does his point appear to be here?
Just one person.
Okay. What's the point of doing this? Well, in the captivity and the judgments God's brought, the people have been decimated and the population's been greatly reduced. But I'm pretty sure of one thing. The population of God's people had not been reduced down to just two people. And yet he says, you go back to the beginning with Abraham. I started this whole nation of people with Abraham and his wife. And if I could start with two people, and of course they were ancient and barren and everything else. I mean, the only thing the Lord could have done was start with nothing to make more of an impression than starting with Abraham and Sarah.
He already did that once.
Yeah, and he already done that with Adam and so on. Trust the Lord. You know, if I did it the one time and made you into this great multitude of people, I could do it again. It's no big deal. So look back to your roots here, Abraham and Sarah, and that's the kind of blessing and comforting that will come, and the wilderness will become like Eden. Talk about Adam and Eve there. All right, then verse 4 and following. Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice as a light for the peoples. Again, that appears to be another one of these references to the Gentiles, of the spreading of God's purpose for more than just his own people. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. Its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations. One of the things you start appreciating that runs through this whole section is this kind of theme of order and permanence. And you can see how that would be a much needed kind of security that God's people would be looking for. You know, after you've gone through the loss of your king and your land and the temple and everything's in upheaval, you've been deported to a foreign land, even if the Lord lets you come back, things are still in upheaval and a big mess. And what the Lord is affirming here is a law will go forth. There's going to be God's righteousness and salvation, which are dependable, which will be permanent, which will bring this kind of order and security and so on that the people are looking for. And so the comfort of God is not simply to remultiply them to a great number of people, but also to find rest and security in the land that God had originally intended for them long ago. Other questions or comments you want to make on this particular section? All right, well, let's look at the next section, verse 9 through the first couple of verses of chapter 52. And you will see that the theme that kind of ties all this together is, wake up! You see that in verse 9, awake, awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem. And then chapter 52, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. And so you get three sections here of telling different ones to wake up. Attention, to take notice of what's going on, that kind of thing here. All right, well, verses 9 through 11, the thing that's being asked to wake up is the arm of the Lord. Now, why in the world would the arm of the Lord be sleeping? Or what does that mean as a figure? Okay, it doesn't look like God's been actively doing something for his people. And so here's an appeal being made to God. Please, God, you know, you could interpret, of course, as a very bossy, demanding kind of thing. But that's how prayer is. You know, prayers are worded as commands. You know, give us this day our daily bread. You know, forgive us our sins. I mean, well, obviously you don't read it that way. You know, it's all in terms of your intention and attitude. It's not the wording itself. And so it's a plea here for the Lord. Okay, we have suffered and we've come under judgment and so on. And why doesn't the Lord do something? Why doesn't the Lord, you know, we've learned our lesson maybe would be the attitude of some. And isn't it time for the Lord to do something about this? So there is an appeal here for the Lord to manifest himself in some way in delivering his people, and it's the arm of the Lord to designate his power and activity that's being called upon to be seen in some way that man can recognize it. Of course, God would have them understand, I've been moving my arm all along, and everything that has happened according to my purpose and my will. But awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, we've talked about this chopping up Rahab before, and what does it appear to be a reference to? Okay, God brought judgment against Egypt, and Egypt is pictured as this kind of mythical sea dragon, multi-headed sea snake, which again the river, the Nile River, makes a pretty good, you know, picture of. And God, you know, parted the Red Sea, dried it up, the people passed through. One of the great definitive manifestations of God's miraculous deliverance that is referred to over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And it's appropriate because if the people are going to come back out of foreign captivity, then their first experience of foreign captivity, which was with Egypt, becomes something of a pattern, a model, that the prophets constantly refer back to. And so Isaiah here is essentially saying there will be another exodus. That's not literal Egypt, that is the oppressor, the foreign land to which you've been taken, but it turns out to be the Babylonians. And there's not going to be a literal parting of the Red Sea or even the Euphrates River or anything like that to bring the people back. But it will be a marvelous manifestation of God's purpose, regardless whether anything happened that would have been perceived as miraculous or not. The main thing is this was God's purpose, and God was accomplishing this. And so it's the memory of the people. We know our fathers have taught us these stories. We know long ago, you know, not quite 1,000 years ago, but a long time ago, that God delivered his people from Egypt, and he can do the same thing today, and we certainly look forward to that. So, again, wake up, you know, arm of the Lord, wake up in strength to deliver your people. All right, well, let's look in verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 14. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. All right, so verses 12 through 14, God indicates, I'm comforting you, but what appears to be the problem here? They're still afraid. The Lord is chiding them here a little bit for their fear. Why are you so afraid? You know, you need to trust me. You know, I know it's hard because it can be difficult. And there's so many things that go on around us that we have been conditioned to think of as causes of fear. You know, losing our job or, you know, whatever other economic things are happening or whatever. But trust the Lord. And so you're more afraid of man, you know, who's mortal, who's going to die. You really can't do anything you need to worry about. And you're giving so much attention to him and what he can do and your suffering that's brought about by puny people, and you're giving no thought to God. You've forgotten all about God who made the heavens and the earth and everything. And so again, trust the Lord and he will comfort you. The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. So the Lord again is affirming he will deliver. And then verses 15 and 16. I am the Lord your God. Now, incidentally, we get some changes here. Here in chapter 51, the arm of the Lord has been addressed in verses 9 through 11 here. And in the middle of verse 13, these yous suddenly switch to masculine. It's some person that is being addressed. So, again, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I put my words in your mouth. Again, this is a masculine singular person that he's addressing. You know, is it the nation? Is it the prophet? You know, that kind of thing. Again, that's kind of a open question. Sometimes it's hard to identify these things, but it seemed to me it'd be easy to understand these couple of verses here to be an instruction to the prophet. So even the prophet himself at times could be subject to being afraid. You know, now we've seen, apparently, if it's the prophet, his determination back in chapter 50 to endure whatever difficulties and frustrations come. But we know that on occasion the Lord has encouraged Isaiah to keep his faith in the Lord. Back in chapter 8, the Lord told him, don't fear what people fear. You fear the Lord. And I think that's maybe the same thing that's happening here. So there's a reassurance. I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. And so, again, even the prophet, it seems, may come under some kind of encouragement by the Lord here, exhortation to speak to the people and say, you are the people of God. But then in verse 17, we switch back to these feminine pronouns now. And it's Jerusalem that's being addressed. And as a city, it's often thought of as a woman. Rouse yourself, rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the Lord's cup and the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You'll never drink it again. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who've said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. You know, talk about being a doormat, you know, people can walk on. All right, so Jerusalem, wake up, rouse yourself. Well, what's Jerusalem's problem? Why does she need to wake up? Why is she drowsy?
Idolatry.
Okay, the idolatry would be particularly, but...
Because God's punished her.
Do what now?
God has punished her.
Okay, and in the imagery, what it's represented as what? Yeah, she's drunk, you know. And, you know, drunk people tend to be sleepy and, you know, have to be awakened, you know. So Jerusalem's like a drunk. And how did she get drunk? Well, she's drunk, but not with wine, not real wine, but it's the cup of God's wrath that he's poured out for her because of her idolatry and the judgment that he's brought against the nation. So, you know, wake out of your drunkenness, Jerusalem, because I'm removing this cup from you. You won't have to drink it again. I'll have your tormentors drink it, and the tables will be turned, that kind of thing. That's part of the same restoration language here that Isaiah is using. Now, verses 18 through 21, basically the point here is, it's another one of the reflections of the people, basically. Look how bad things are. We don't have any leaders. You know, all our top people have been carried off into captivity or killed. How is the Lord going to restore the nation? We don't have anybody. All the young men, the counselors, the mighty men, all of the people you think you need to run a government, you know, we don't have anything. Well, I will comfort you anyway. Don't worry about that. It's not an obstacle. God's still going to be able to comfort his people. And then chapter 52, the first couple of verses, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now this sounds very much like, you know, a slave who's chained and lying in the dust and, you know, that kind of thing. Well, time to get up and take a bath and get yourself cleaned up and dressed, because the Lord again is restoring you from your captivity and so on. So Jerusalem will be restored, the holy city. It's not going to be a place of desolation that the Gentiles are going to traipse through and that kind of thing. All right, well, very quickly, chapter 52, verses 3 through 12, which have to do with the feet of this messenger. And, of course, it gets quoted by Paul in Romans. You know, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. You know, they weren't sold into slavery. They were defeated in battle, the Babylonians. But thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. You know, that's when Joseph and, you know, brought Jacob and his brothers and all them down to Egypt. And that was voluntarily, of course. And then they wound up getting put into captivity, right? And then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So the Assyrian captivity is even worse than the Egyptian one, is what he's saying. And if God can fix the Egyptian captivity, the Assyrian problem is not really a problem. And then, now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my peoples have been taken away without cause. And again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. And of course, following the Assyrians will be the Babylonians, who will carry off Judah without cause or for nothing again. And the Lord is affirming that, you know, again, I'm blasphemed because the people were unfaithful, and the leadership, they stand by and let God's name be besmirched and everything else, but God allowed them to go off into captivity, and he will now manifest himself in such a way that the people will know that he is God, and he is the one who has done all of these things. And that ultimately is going to be the message that this messenger is going to bring, which we didn't quite get around to. So next time we will pick up with verse 7 of chapter 52, and we will get through the servant song of Isaiah 53, and we'll probably spend a little time on that because obviously it's such a crucial text and referred to so often in the New Testament. So again, well, thanks for your kind attention and comments this morning.